hope you'll take a Bible with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin by reading a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before I read that text, I feel the need to say how difficult it is to follow up a meeting like we just had last week. I'm kind of in a unique situation. I was not here for the first couple of lessons from the meeting. I'm looking forward to getting to listen to those online. But my wife and I spent a week in Indianapolis, and then we spent Saturday and Sunday with a congregation in Illinois. And I was asked to speak that Sunday morning just after they had completed a gospel meeting. So this is my second Sunday morning in a row following a gospel meeting. And I hope that I can only live up to the standard that Brother Haynes left for us. But I hope you'll turn to all the passages that we're going to look at this evening. And I hope that you find these thoughts encouraging and helpful as we all strive to live lives that are pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse 22. And this is picking up in a thought. Most of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul trying to kind of combat those who have come into Corinth and are trying to discredit him. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul doing just that. He's trying to let the Corinthians know who he is, what his credentials are, and why they should not discredit him, but instead listen to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." That, to me, is an exhausting text to read. Because in that text, Paul lays out for the Corinthians all the things that he has suffered for the sake of Christ. All the things that he has gone through, all the things that he has endured for the kingdom of the Lord. Paul, I would suggest to you that Paul endured more in his lifetime. Paul suffered more in his lifetime than most people in this audience will ever have to be called on to endure. Paul endured a great deal for the Lord's kingdom. And I think that's especially striking when we turn over to a book like Philippians and we read of the great joy that Paul expresses, the great joy that he had. He took joy in the suffering that he endured. But in Philippians chapter 4, specifically beginning in verse 10, I want to read to you a little bit of the text that Joseph just read to us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." This Paul, this man who we just saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, had suffered so many things, had been imprisoned, had been in shipwrecks, had been hungry, had been tired, had been all these different things, all these things that he suffered for the kingdom. This same person wrote to the Philippians that in all things he has learned to be content. He has learned to be satisfied. He has learned to be happy in whatever situation he is in. Whether he's in the depths of sorrow or whether he's at the height of happiness, he is content in whatever situation he is in. The question I think we have to ask is, how did Paul learn to be content? How did Paul learn this contentment? What is the secret to Paul's contentment? And I think as we get started this morning, an appropriate question to ask would be, well, why is it so important to be content? Why is it so important that Paul was content? And why would we even care to model our lives after that style of contentment? What is the importance of contentment? Well, I would begin by offering you a definition of what contentment is. The Greek word that's often translated contentment in the New Testament is defined by Thayer's as follows. It's defined as sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support, contented with one's lot, with one's means, though the slenderest. You see, contentment, I heard it put this way once, contentment is the power to get out of any situation all there is in it. Contentment is to be in a state of needing nothing. You have everything that you need. There's nothing more that you long for because you already have everything that is needed. It is to be satisfied with what you have. As I said before, it is to need nothing. Now, I want to kind of make a side note here, and I think I'm going to answer this a little bit later in the lesson. But contentment is not having nothing. I think a lot of times we have this idea, or at least I have this idea, that if I'm going to be content, I have to be poor. I have to be destitute. I have to be someone who just gets by with the minimum that I can. But that's not necessarily what contentment is. Instead, contentment is having what you need. Instead, contentment is being complete with what you have. And I think that we're going to show a little bit later what exactly that is that we must have. But as we get started, that is where we will begin with our definition of what it means to be content. It is to be satisfied with what you have. Secondly, I would suggest to you that the Bible commands contentment. The Bible tells us to be content. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus tells us to be content with the wages that we receive. He says, don't go out stealing, don't go out taking what's not yours, but be content with the wages that you are given. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul tells the young preacher that you are to be content with food and covering. The basic necessities, the Bible commands contentment. The Bible demands that we are satisfied with those things that we have. And again, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the Hebrew author tells us simply to be content with what you have. He says, don't love money. Don't get caught up in that materialistic attitude, but be content with what you have. Contentment, then, is the only way that we can be truly happy. That's why contentment is so important. That's why God commands us to be content, because contentment is the only way to be truly happy. The only way to be truly satisfied in this life is through contentment. So the question that I'd like to ask and hopefully answer for you this morning is, how can we become content like Paul? Though we suffer great things, though we fall at the hands of our enemies, so often we seem to endure so much from those around us. How can we become content like Paul? I'd like to offer you three suggestions this morning that I find in Scripture that can help us become content in our life. And the first thing that I think we must do, if we're going to be content in this life, is we have to recognize and we have to understand that nothing in this world can satisfy us. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And I want to point out to you the words of Solomon, because Solomon was a man who sought happiness, as he's going to put it here in Ecclesiastes. He sought happiness under the sun. Now, whenever you read under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what you need to think immediately: in the world. That's what he's saying. He's seeking happiness in the world, in this realm that is under the sun. But notice first with me, if you will, verses 13 and 14. And notice how Solomon describes his adventure, if you will. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Well, beginning in verse 12, he says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore the wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." You see, Solomon set his mind, he set his resources to one task. He said, "I'm going to find happiness. I'm going to try everything that there is to try under the sun." So he pursued all these things in the world. He tried everything that the world had to offer. And yet, what does he describe? But that it is all vanity. It is all striving after the wind. There's no substance to it. Go back with me, if you will, to the beginning of this chapter 1, to what leads up. As Solomon begins this book, he kind of opens there in verses 1 through 11 with a poem of sorts that kind of describes what he's going through here. And look there beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his works which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." You see, as Solomon kind of begins this book and he's observing everything under the sun, and he's saying, you know, this is my goal. I'm going to try everything there is to try, and I'm going to figure out what it is that will make me happy, what will give me some form of satisfaction in this life. He says, everything just happens like it always has. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities, he says. It's as if he's saying that everything that happens in this world is short-lived. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. It's empty. It can't hold anything. There is no lasting value to the things under the sun. And there in verse 8, I think it's particularly interesting that he says, as he looks out at everything under the sun, he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The world is never going to provide enough. There is never true happiness and satisfaction in the sun, because there's always something more. The eye is never filled with seeing. The ear is never filled with hearing. There's never enough. That there's always something more. And so we see that as long as we're here in this world, as long as we're focusing on the materialistic things that are in this world and in this life, there will be no happiness, there will be no satisfaction, because the world never provides enough. That's what Solomon discovered. He tried it all. And if you think about it, wasn't Solomon in the perfect position to try everything? He describes himself there in verse 12 as we read. He says, "I, the preacher, having been king over Israel and Jerusalem..." This is a man with endless resources. This is a man who has authority to do whatever it is he pleases. And he goes out and tries and he says, nothing makes me happy. Nothing makes me content in this world. Nothing in the world was able to give Solomon lasting satisfaction. Sure, the world provides a momentary satisfaction. The world can give us happiness for a fleeting minute. But John describes that even the world and its pleasures are passing away. Even if you find some measure of happiness in this world while you're living here, one day the world isn't going to be here. The world and its pleasures are passing away. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, though. And I want to notice that Paul agrees with Solomon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read a couple verses there, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Look at the words of Paul. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this is kind of an interesting text here to me because Paul offers some contrast between the things in the world and the things that are beyond the world. And I think that that's exactly the same thing that we saw Solomon was doing, except he was focusing more on the world. But here we find this contrast that Paul offers. Paul recognized that the things of this world don't last, that they're not enough to satisfy. Notice there in verse 16, he describes that our outer man, that is this physical body, this physical life, is decaying. That's what this world gives us, is a decaying body. He says further there that the world, there is this affliction in this world. He says, for the momentary light affliction of this world is bearing down upon us. And then there in the next verse, there in verse 18, he says, while we are looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen, the things that Solomon looked out and saw, the things that we can look out and see that may seem to give us pleasure, he says, those things are temporal. They're temporary. They don't last. But go back and notice the contrast with me, because he doesn't leave it there. Back up in verse 16, he says, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man that lives beyond this world, that has an eternal existence, he is being renewed day by day. You see that contrast that Paul is offering there? In verse 17, yes, he says we have affliction in this world, but you notice he says it's momentary and it's light. That affliction in this world isn't going to last, but to the contrary, it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Thanks be to God that we do not have to stay here and suffer through this affliction, however light it is, but that we have something greater to look forward to. Happiness is not in this life. Happiness is not in this world. Finally, there in verse 18, he says, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, those things that we should be looking to, those things which are not seen are eternal. The good things that we have to look forward to, the things that provide happiness, the things that provide satisfaction, the things that will ultimately provide contentment in our life are not found in this world. Solomon said that. Solomon said he looked out at everything and there was nothing there that provided happiness. Paul says that if you look out to the world, it's temporary, it's affliction, it's decaying, but there is something beyond this world. As long as we're stuck looking in this world for true happiness, we're never going to find it. Look back with me to the book of Philippians again, this time in Philippians chapter 1. And notice how Paul described his situation in Philippians 1 and verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, I think Paul offers us kind of an interesting thought here, because Paul says to die is gain. If true happiness and true contentment could be found in this life, why would Paul want to leave it? No, Paul understood that there was something greater than this life. Paul's happiness, the contentment that he speaks of later in this book in Philippians 4, as we read earlier, the happiness and satisfaction and contentment that Paul was speaking of then was never dependent upon the things in this life. Just go look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at all the things that he endured. Look at all the things that he went through, all the things that he struggled through. And we see very clearly that his happiness and his contentment was not contingent upon the things in this world. Rather, it was based in something beyond this world. It was based in an eternal hope. His happiness was in the hope of life that lay beyond this world. Before you can ever be content, before you can ever be truly happy and satisfied, you must understand this point. that the world does not provide enduring happiness. The world never provides contentment and satisfaction. You will never be truly content until you see that the world won't satisfy you. So what are we seeking? What is it that we're longing after? Is it some sort of education? Do we long for that higher education or more knowledge? Is that our only goal in life? Then it's going to be gone someday. That won't truly last. That won't truly get you anywhere. Hey, maybe some of our young people are entrenched in athletics, and that's just their sole aim, and that's what they want out of this life. That will flee away. Trust me, I can't play baseball like I used to anymore. There's no happiness in it anymore. These things in the world won't last. Do we seek job opportunities or climbing the ladder in the job? What about the technology world? Have you ever noticed how people, when their minds are focused on things in the temporal world, in the temporary world, there's always something more? Just like Solomon said, the eye is not filled, the ear is not filled with hearing. Have you ever known people who always have to have that new gadget? There's always something more. There's always an upgrade. There's always something. And I'm not knocking any of these things. These things aren't bad. But if this is our sole aim, if this is where we are putting all of our stock and are trying solely to follow after these things, then we will wind up deeply discontent. There will be no happiness if this is our only goal. Nothing in this life will satisfy us. Nothing will truly make us happy here under the sun. The second thing that I think we need to realize, then, not only that the world can't satisfy us, but I think that we need to move beyond that and recognize that God provides for us. God is where true satisfaction is. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, I want to notice just one verse there. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, here in the midst of these great men of faith, the author here is describing to us. He says there in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I think that this is where we need to kind of start this point. God is an active God. There are some people who have this idea of God that he's kind of this power in the sky who knocked over the first domino and everything kind of snowballed from there. That is not the God that the scriptures describe to us. God is, and he is a rewarder. God is an active God. God is one who cares about his creation, who is involved in his creation. That is the God that is described in scripture. That is the God who we serve. And if you look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we find another statement there about this active God, about this God who cares and is involved in his creation. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There in verse 29, he continues the thought, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" God is active in our life. And I think what this text is trying to tell us, and perhaps there is no greater demonstration of the activity of God in our lives than our justification, than our salvation that he offered when he inserted his Son into creation, when this active God provided a source of salvation for his creation. God takes care of us, most importantly, in the avenue of salvation. Even if you suffer in this life, even if you are in a situation where you just feel like it's unfair what God is doing to you, and where you just feel so burdened and weighed down with all the troubles of this life, the things that God allows to happen to you, God will provide an eternity in the salvation that he offers you. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, though. And I want to show you how Jesus describes this caring God. In Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin reading the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So here Jesus assures us that God will provide, that God is there for his people. Here in a very physical sense, he says, why are you worrying about your food and your clothing? Isn't life more than food and clothing? I think the answer to that is absolutely. There's far more to this life than food and clothing. And by the way, God created life. God created the body. God can provide food and God can provide the clothes that we need. He says there in verse 26, are we not more valuable than the birds? Look at the birds of the heaven. They don't need anything. That they fly around and they don't go out searching for their food or anything. But God provides it for them. He gives it to them. If God cares for the birds, he will care for us. We must understand that if we're going to be truly happy and satisfied in this life, we have to recognize that God is in our corner. God provides for those who are his. Hey, he says there in verse 27, he talks about, this idea of can worrying help you in any way? Can it add a measure of stature, a measure of height to your stature? Can it make you taller? Can it make you do anything better? Can worrying do any of that? Well, no. Then why are we worrying? Worrying doesn't help anything. Don't worry, Jesus would tell us. Rather, be content. Know that God provides. Know that that is where true satisfaction is. Comes from. He concludes there by begging us to look at the lilies of the field. And I can't help but think it's a little interesting here that he points us back to Solomon. He says even Solomon wasn't arrayed like these. Even Solomon, who searched out everything under the sun, who tried everything to be content and happy and satisfied, even he wasn't cared for like these lilies of the field. We have to look to God, because God is where our contentment will come. Discontentment, that is to not be content, is the result of not relying on God, is the result of not recognizing that God is the one who provides and he is the one who cares for us. It stems from this idea, discontentment or dissatisfaction stems from this idea of saying, I can take care of myself. I don't need any help. You know, earlier I mentioned that I kind of had this idea that contentment was me having to be poor or me having to be destitute, not having anything and just accepting that lot. That's not what contentment is at all. Contentment is knowing what you need. And brethren, we need God if we are going to be content. We need God if we are going to be truly satisfied in this life. The problem is that we do need someone's help. It's not that we can do it on our own. It's not that we can get by on our own strength, but it's that we do need someone's help. We need God's help because God is the provider. He is the one who will make us content and offer us happiness. Contentment will come when we realize that God provides, that he is an active God, that he cares about his creation and that he provides for them. Being unsatisfied, being discontent, is kind of like telling God, you're not doing it right. You're not doing enough for me because I need more. No, when we recognize that God provides, when we recognize that our true happiness comes from God, then that is when we can truly be content and satisfied with whatever is going on in this world. Recognize first that this world can't satisfy us, that nothing in this world is going to bring us happiness, and therefore look to God and say that He can give us happiness, He can satisfy us. You know, the sufferings of this world, the things that Paul went through, the things that we go through, look a lot smaller when you compare them to the glory of God. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind if we're truly to be happy, if we're truly to be satisfied. The third thing that I would offer you then, as we discuss how we can learn to be content. Yes, we need to realize that the world can't satisfy us. Yes, we need to realize that God provides. But unless we have a relationship with God, then we will be doomed to a life of unhappiness. Turn back with me to the book of Psalms. And I want to look at the first psalm with you for a little bit here. The first psalm reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever it does, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The first psalm here contrasts two different types of people. The first half of the psalm discusses who we're going to call the righteous man. And it tells us some things about the righteous man's character. And it tells us some results that come about because of the righteous man's character. And then the second half of the psalm focuses on a guy that we're going to call the wicked man. The man who is in all respects opposite and a contrast to the righteous man. But look first back in the psalm at the first half there about the righteous man, what the righteous man said, or what it says about the righteous man. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." He doesn't listen to this righteous man. He doesn't listen to or associate with evildoers. He doesn't get involved with those who are contrary to God's will. Instead, look at verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord. That's where this righteous man gets his delight. That's where he finds his happiness and his comfort, in the law of the Lord, in God's word. One who, I think we have to see that this is describing one who has an obvious relationship with God. One who doesn't associate with those outside of a relationship with God, but instead one who is entirely engulfed in God's will, in His word. This is a man who deeply loves the Lord. One who has a relationship with the Lord. But now look at what is said of this man there in verse 3. We describe there in verse 1 and 2 his character, how he is a man who has a relationship with the Lord. And then verse 3 it says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Now there's kind of an interesting picture for us as we consider what the result of the righteous man's relationship with God is. Trees don't do too well here in Amarillo. I don't know if y'all noticed that. There's a place right behind our apartment that Heather and I have walked before, and they call it an arboretum, but there's really not many trees there. And one of the reasons is because there's no water there. These trees are lined up on this sidewalk path, and the trees just don't grow very well there. But have you ever been to Meadie Park over there? And you know those trees that are sitting there right on the bank of the water? And they have that constant source of life. And they have that constant strength that is associated with the tree that is planted by the streams of water. You see that there's a contrast there between the trees that aren't connected to a source of water and the trees that are. And I think that's kind of what we see here. The righteous man, the one who has a relationship with God, is like a tree planted right by a stream of water. It is a strong tree. Its roots grow deep. It is a tree that has all of its needs supplied. What does this tree need? It doesn't need anything because it has a relationship with God, the life giver. We need to be like this tree. We need to have a relationship with God. We need to be close to God because He is the one who supplies our needs. And if we step away from God, if we remove that relationship from God, then we no longer have the sustenance. We no longer have what we need. And as a result, I guarantee you, you will be dissatisfied. You will not be happy because the things that you need are lacking. He goes on to say that this tree yields its fruit in its season. The leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. Whatever he does prospers. There is nothing he needs. He is in lack of nothing. This is the product of a relationship with God. That's how the righteous man is described. Now contrast that with the wicked man. Look down there in verse 4. It says, the wicked are not so. In other words, the wicked are nothing like the righteous. So what did we see of the righteous? Well, they're strong. They have all their needs supplied. Not the wicked. They don't have a relationship with God. Instead, it describes in there in the second half of verse 4 that they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I'm told that the way that they would do this, especially in this time period, was when they would harvest the wheat, is they would get it in a basket of sorts and they would throw it in the air. And whatever was of substance, whatever was good wheat, would fall back down into the basket. But everything else, the dirt, whatever wasn't of substance, I guess, would just be blown away in the wind. You see, there's no substance. The wicked man is like that chaff that just gets carried away in the wind because there's nothing to weigh it down. There's no substance to the wicked man. He has nothing to look forward to, the psalm would describe. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is no hope in the future for those who do not have a relationship with God. So what do we see? This relationship with God becomes instrumental in our contentment and our satisfaction. Remember the first point that we looked at? That this world can't satisfy. And the second point is that God provides. The wicked man has no hope for the future, which means that any happiness that he's going to derive is going to be from this life, this world. But the world doesn't satisfy. Solomon and Paul told us that. Instead, he is left with a hopeless existence. Now, having looked at that psalm and seen that contrast, which life would you rather have? Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like the tree planted by a stream of water, which has everything it needs, which is prosperous and fruitful? Or do you want to be like the wicked man who is just like the chaff that gets blown around in the wind, that gets carried away and nobody gives it any more thought? Those who have God have everything they need. Those who have a relationship with God have everything they need. Having God leads to satisfaction and it leads to contentment. Turn back to the New Testament with me again to Philippians. Philippians 4. And look in verses 4 through 7 with me. Paul here says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I would ask the question at that point, how can one rejoice in the Lord if they are outside of the Lord? If they do not have a relationship with God, if you are in a situation where you don't have a relationship with God, you can't rejoice in the Lord. You don't have that joy that the Lord provides. When we have a relationship with God, we can rejoice in Him. We can be happy. We can be satisfied in the Lord. Paul tells us in this text also, as we read, he says, don't be anxious. He tells us not to be anxious because we can go to God in prayer. That is a privilege. That is an honor that only those in the Lord have that prayer. Those outside of a relationship with God do not have that privilege to go to God in prayer. We have the ability to take our worries to God. Why are we anxious? Why are we worried? Why aren't we satisfied and content and happy and rejoiceful? God's peace guards those who are His. There in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, peace is the result of contentment and satisfaction. Peace is what happens when a man like Saul, who is thrown around in shipwrecks and is having to run for his life and is having to suffer at the hand of his countrymen, peace is what happens when a man like Paul is satisfied. And a man like Paul finds contentment even in all the trials and the sufferings that he goes to. You know, the opposite of peace and contentment is that worry and anxiety that Paul spoke about here. If we aren't satisfied in the Lord, we will always be looking for something else to satisfy us. If we don't find true satisfaction in God and in His promises and in the relationship that we can have with Him, then we're always going to be looking in other places for it. Let me take you to one more text this evening in 2 John verse 9. Because we've said over and over here that we need to have a relationship with God. We need to be in a proper relationship with God in order to be happy, in order to be content. But I think it's important for us to recognize what exactly is a proper relationship with God. What puts us in that relationship with God so that we can be happy, so that we can be satisfied, and so that we can live a content life? I think a lot of people, well, I know a lot of people claim to have a relationship with God. But the reality is very few people do. As Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. And many people are just running down that broad way and thinking that they're good, that they are going in the right direction. But Jesus says in reality, few there are who find the true way to me. 2 John verse 9, I think, tells us a little bit about what constitutes this relationship with God. What it is, what our responsibility is in this relationship if we seek it. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So who is it that has a relationship with God? Those who go beyond the teaching, those who are not living their life in accordance with God's will, do not have a relationship with God. To the contrary, he says, those who do abide in the teachings of Christ, those who submit to God, conform their lives to His will, have a relationship with God, they have both the Father and the Son. I think this is the point I'm trying to make from this verse here. Happiness, contentment, satisfaction, all of those things are found on God's terms. They are not found on our terms. We cannot tell God what we are going to do in order for us to be happy. To the contrary, we have to submit to God. We have to put ourselves under His authority, under His rule, and let Him tell us what we are going to do so that we will be happy. See the difference there? It's a difference between allowing our authority and our rule to reign and letting God's rule and authority to rule over us. We must submit ourselves to our Creator. We must submit ourselves to our Master. Only then will we find satisfaction. Only then will we find true contentment and happiness in this life and in the next. You know, people are trying to find contentment outside of God all the time. So many people are looking in other places to find contentment. You know, people like atheists, those who don't believe that there is a God, they are trying so hard to find one sliver of meaning in the world without God. And you know what? They can't do it. There is no meaning in this life without God. There is no meaning in this life without a relationship with God. You know, worldly-minded people, even those who would agree with us that there is a God in heaven, but those who are so materialistic in the way they think, these worldly-minded people try to pursue other things outside of God. They try to pursue wealth or fame or those other things that we discussed that are in the world. But you know what? They can't find true happiness because they're looking in the wrong place. They're not looking to a relationship with God. Everything is worthless without God. As Solomon put it, everything is vanity of vanities. Everything is empty. Everything is without substance if you take God out of the equation. The Bible tells us to learn contentment, but that's so often such a hard thing to do. To truly learn how to be satisfied and learn to be content in this life, especially since we suffer so much, or so it seems. I think that these three points can help us in that pursuit. We have to realize that nothing in this world will ever satisfy us. There's nothing under the sun that we can find that will give us lasting satisfaction or happiness. Beyond that, we have to realize that God will provide us everything we need. God is there for us. He is an active God. And most importantly, He provides us the opportunity for salvation so that we can be happy and satisfied and rejoice in Him through eternity. And finally, we have to have a proper relationship with God. We can't just say, I have a relationship with God. We can't just say, I've accepted God into my heart or I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not going to cut it. Are you abiding in His teaching? Do you have that proper relationship with Him? Isn't happiness what everyone wants? Isn't happiness the true desire of all people? People want to be happy. They want to be content. But as I mentioned earlier, the problem is that too often people look in the wrong places to be happy. True contentment, true happiness is never found under the sun. True contentment is only found in God and in having a relationship with Him. So my question as we kind of close here is, why live an unsatisfied life? Why live a life of discontentment when happiness is offered to you? When God has extended His hand and said, take it. Here is happiness. Here is satisfaction. Don't seek happiness in the world because that's not where God is offering happiness. Material things never satisfy. Be content knowing that you have a relationship with God. Knowing that you abide in His teaching and that you abide in Him. Do you feel like something's missing? Do you feel like there's kind of this nagging thing that won't let go? That you're just discontent? You're not satisfied? Something's missing in your life? Why not submit your life to the Lord today? Why not come this day and start living a life of happiness? Rejoice in the Lord with us. Come submit your life to Him this day. If there's anything that we can do to help you, we want to make this opportunity now. If you need to be baptized or if you need to come and confess sins and make your life right with Christ, whatever your needs are, come talk with us as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.